This morning, turn over to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to get there in just a minute. And last week, you know, we kind of had a situation where God came down and changed the program, which is fine. I had planned originally to get into this particular baptism last week, and I had just a small blurb that I was going to give you on the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, just to kind of bring it all back up to speed. But the Lord had other plans, and he knows more what he wants to do here than I do. So I had intended it to take the whole time, but like I said, God knows better what he wants us to do. So we took the time and redefined probably the central key teaching of the Bible. And everybody should be up to speed on that at this point. And of course, that essential teaching was the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. And we took the time to go into great detail to lay it out. And, you know, it needed to be done, especially where we're at right now and what we're going to try to deal with. And it kind of puts everybody up on the same page. And I didn't see it at the time we were doing it, but I understand better now why it was important to do it, because given the fact that we're going to start putting the Bible together, biblical study of how to put the Word of God together, coming up next week, and going to start that. Certainly, if there's one thing that you cannot get past in doing your Bible is understanding that concept. And so we had a great opportunity last week to do that, and I was so impressed with my own visuals that I decided to use another visual today. I would like all the men and women who have private concealed carry permits to line up around the back. This is going to be your test if you can really hit anything or not. I want you to aim for the X.
That's easy.
Oh, that easy? Okay. A little blindfold you, Jan. No. But today we're going to go back to our seven baptisms. And, you know, even as we continue to move through this study on the baptisms, the seven baptisms, you're going to see again how the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven fit together. You know, I made a mistake last week in one of my references, and Shelley and John asked me about it this morning, and in the process of us talking about it, her and John had given me, it was like God just turned a light on, and in their question of asking me if this was the right, and we found it over here, did you have the wrong reference, which I did, it brought out a tremendous concept that I had missed. And, you know, we were sitting out there, and I thought, I can't wait to go home and put this in my Bible, because it showed me even a greater thing that we needed to see. So a lot of good things come out of it. And as we go through everything we study this morning and throughout the next, you know, really the rest of our time together until Jesus comes, you will find that everything that we teach you about the Bible, everything that we deal with in the Bible, will literally fall on one side or the other, kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And understanding how that all works is absolutely crucial in putting your Bible together. And yet you're going to find, and you hear me say this all the time, that most of God's people, most Christians, certainly most preachers, they don't have a clue what to do with the, like we talked about the last time, the baptism of John. And so far we've come through two of the baptisms. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 the first time. We talked about the baptism of Moses. We laid that out. Then we talked about the last time we were into baptism, that of Matthew 3, the baptism of John. And you would be hard-pressed to find a pastor or even a Christian that would really be able to define for you what the baptism of John. There are certain verses in the Bible that scare preachers to death. And the reason why they scare them to death is because they don't know what to do with them. And because those verses look like they teach a teaching that we don't believe as Christians. And because they don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, when somebody asks these questions, they go into paranoid mode, see? That's why a lot of pastors will never allow you to just an open forum to ask questions about the Bible. They're afraid that you will expose their inadequacy in the Word of God. Now, I don't do a question and answer because I don't have any inadequacy in the Bible. I let you ask questions and answers because I don't care if you expose my inadequacies of the Word of God. I told you last Thursday night, sometimes you want to have a good Thursday night Bible study, well, just I'll just list the things that I don't know about the Bible. And I don't know a lot, everything about the Bible. And God has been good to me in what He's taught me, but I can tell you right now that you could put what I know about the Bible in a, you know, in a thimble compared to the truth that's in that, into the compared to the all the oceans of this world together. And it's one of those things where you just you never come to the place in your life where you think you know it all, and when you do, you're in serious trouble. And I like to learn from you, just like I've learned so much from you guys, just as much as you learn from me. And there's hardly a time that you don't come over to my house and we sit down and talk about the Bible that I don't get something out of it, that maybe I don't say anything about it, but I get it. And, you know, so it's a two-way street. But I don't ever want you to fall into the situation where you have to be afraid of somebody asking you questions about the Bible. And I know some of you are right now because you're young Christians. But we're about to enter the process by which we change all that. Another thing that we're going to do when it in adjacent to the learning how to put the Bible together is that I'm going to try to begin to build a resource of material for you. And I think that every month I'm going to get a few things that we can put into a situation where you can get a list of what they are. Jan Hepworth has a list of, has every tape that I have probably ever did in my life since going back to the 80s. And he's turned, I think he's got every Bible study I ever taught. He's taught every session of lessons I ever taught. And, you know, he turned them over to Doug and Terry, and they're going to organize that, and we're going to come up with a tape library where there'll be a piece of paper or a notebook that has all of the subjects listed, and you can go back and you can say, okay, I want to take this out, and they'll bring it to you on Sunday or Thursday, and they'll get it, you'll study it, and you'll bring it back. And you'll be able to, one of the things that I want to do is I want to be able to this year is to really broaden your ability to get a lot of things. I told you this was going to be a defining year, and it certainly is. It's going to be a year where we get a lot of things done and a lot of things get revealed to you about yourself, about, you know, what you need to work on. And, you know, I told the people in our marriage class, you know, I said, you know, our marriage class is designed for a lot of different things, but one of the things that it's designed to do is to expose problems. If you don't ever see what the problem is, you're never able to fix the problem. I think Christians go through their whole lives and focus, they want to, we're in such a state in Christianity that we always want to focus on the positive, that we don't want to focus on the negative. You'll never learn to grow until you understand what's wrong with you. And I don't mean there's anything bad wrong with you, but you know what? Every one of us sitting in here have deficiencies when it comes to learning the Word of God. I know what my deficiencies are. I've corrected a lot of them. Some of them I don't want to correct. But I know what they are. See? What are you laughing at me for? You don't even know what they are in your life. At least I know what mine are. And, you know, I teach people when they start to really get into dealing with people in the Bible. I have a number of rules that you have to follow. It's like the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And I call them the absolute fundamental rules of biblical counseling. And there's rules that you have to ascribe to and you have to operate by. You know what rule number one is? Rule, and it may not, if, you know, somebody is sure somebody's going to say, Bob, I got a list you did in 1988 and that wasn't the rule number one. Well, you know what? I revised that. That one ain't no good no more. You know what rule number one is? If you're going to deal with people, if you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to be a leader in anything that you do, rule number one is you have to know your own limitations. You have to know your limitations. And Christianity in America today doesn't like that. But we don't want to have any limitations. We don't want to put any limitations on ourselves. We don't want to, you know, we don't want to put a limitation to the things that we do. And we certainly don't want to hear what's wrong with us. But I'll tell you this. You'll never get what's wrong with you out of your life till you identify what's wrong with you. You never will. And I look at learning the Word of God the same way. And I look at this like the marriage class I told you was designed to reveal problems. This Bible study thing we're going to enter into is multi-purposed in its task, because it's going to reveal to you very quickly why you have such a tough time getting a hold of the Bible. Now, once it reveals that, you know, it doesn't mean you're a failure. It just means that now you know better what you've got to work on in your life if you really want to learn the Word of God. That's all. And now, obviously, well, it'll be just like everything else. You know what? When we started the marriage class, you know, we packed it out. When I had people sign up back there, all kinds of people signed up. We've been 5 weeks into it now, and we've lost, you know, a bunch of people. I expected that, see? I expect that. You know why? Because people have a tough time making commitments to things that have to do with God. I have a tough time making commitments to things in the world, see? I mean, I promise you. I promise you. I got a message I'm going to preach one time that would probably be the defining message of my life. I just don't know when to preach it, because I'd like to preach it right before I die. And I don't want to preach it. And then God say, okay, pal, we'll do it your way. No, but it's a great message. And it's a simple message based on some things I've learned in the ministry and dealing with people. And it's about 8 or 9 things. And I think they're probably, if you would sum up what I've learned out of the God and the Bible over the 30-some years of teaching and preaching and working with people, I think you could sum it up in these 8 or 9 things. And to me, they're the most profound things in life. To me, they're what ought to come out of every person's life at the end of their life, or somewhere in the process of their life, and that is the wisdom that you've learned some things. You know, we as God's people, we go through life, and honestly, very honestly, we don't learn a thing. We don't learn a thing. You know how I know that? Because we keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. We don't learn anything. We don't learn anything. And if there's anything that I have learned in the list that I'm going to give you one of them, you know what? Given any situation in life, no matter where you're at in your spiritual life, God will always get the short end of the stick when it comes to you making a choice. Unless you change that. See? Because I'll tell you why that is. Oh boy, we ain't going to get to this message this morning. Yeah, we are. I'll tell you why that is. It's because we are such as that God is spiritual. We can't see Him. We can't touch Him. And there's lots of things down here on this earth that we can see and we can touch and we can get our hands on. And that's what God runs up against. It's a race against the clock in your life and my life, against the judgment seat of Christ, of who's going to have the predominance in your life, the spiritual things in God or the physical things in his life. You know, that's the same thing that Adam had to deal with. Adam had two images. One was a spiritual image. One was a physical image. You know which one Adam chose? Same one you and I will always choose. In any given situation, I don't care what your spirituality is, the number one thing you've got to watch out for is human nature, and the tendency is to always give the sharp stick in God's eye. See? I don't know how many times I've seen it. I've seen a guy or a gal get all excited about the Word of God and want to do God, serve God, and say, well, I just want to learn the Bible and get to everything in the Bible. And they get out, you know, and get into the Word of God and get out of the world and get into the Word of God. And it goes for a while, and then suddenly here comes a little dreamboat gal that, you know, into your life, or Mr. Wonderful in your life that you haven't seen for 25, 30 years. Or, you know, you just bumped into each other, or you get an old phone call out of the past. And you know what you do? You look at God, you look at her, you look at God, you look at him, you look at God and look at him. You say, I got to spend time with God, or I got to spend time with her. I got to spend time with my Bible, I got to spend time with him. And you know how it goes? See you, God. See? And sometimes you don't even salute. You just say, see you, God. That is our number one problem. And this is why in the 20th century, 21st century now, you have a bunch of Christians who claim to be saved, claim to be going to heaven. And if you would ask them what the baptism of John was or any of these baptisms, they wouldn't have a clue. And I'm telling you, one of the greatest things I've learned about myself, and it's one of my limitations because it's one of yours, is that given any situation in life, when it comes down to God, reading your Bible or watching television, it'll be watching television. If it comes down to going out and being with your friends and doing something you want to do versus staying home and digging out something in the Word of God, see you, God, I'm going here. See? That's just the way we are. That's just the way we are. Now, if you're ever going to be effective for God, you're going to have to overcome that. And the only way you're going to overcome that is for somebody to expose what your weaknesses are. That's what this how to study the Bible thing is designed to do. Not in a bad way. It ain't going to be you're going to have to wear a sign at church. This is my problem. See? But my point is this. You know what? I kind of like that sign idea now that I think of it. But the bottom line is this. If you don't ever understand who you are in your own self, you can't fix what's wrong with you. And that's just the truth of life. And that's what I want to do, along with everything else. Because it's going to take us, all of us, in this class that we're going to do, it's going to take all of us coming up to the next level. It's going to define you this year. You may not finish this class. You may go back and scrap your name off and make it real good and black so I can't see who it was ever on there. You say, how do you know that? Because that's what I used to do, see? But I'm going to tell you the bottom line. If you're ever going to grow spiritually, if this church is ever going to grow spiritually, boys and girls, it's time to step up to the next level. Leadership in this church demands it because it just has to go that way. And I told you, this year is going to be a defining year. And this year, in a lot of ways, is going to separate the men from the boys. Because when you get into this program, you're going to have to make choices. And it's going to be very obvious where you're at in these choices, whether it's going to be, well, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do this. So, now, I didn't say all that to scare you, because I want to enact a phase two of this Bible study. And I stole this phrase from the President of the United States, but please, they've stolen a lot from us, so let me steal at least one thing from him. I call this No Child Left Behind. Now, my dilemma in all of this has been this. I want everybody to do this. But I also know that probably not everybody is ready to do this. I had one lady that has been coming to our church. She's not here this morning. She got a prior commitment, or she would have been here. Who initially, when she talked about this, I said, well, you know what? You need to get discipled first. She came to me about 6 weeks later, and she said, look, I don't want to miss out on this. She says, I'll do whatever I got to do. I'll do whatever I got to do if you'll just let me do this. She says, I don't want to miss out on the ground floor of this. She says, I know I don't know anything. She says, I'll work hard. I'll do whatever I got to do. Now, and I looked at her and I said, no. Now, how do you say no to that? So I had to rethink my whole deal. And then I heard the president one day. No child left behind. God said, that's what you need to do. Leave no child behind. Probably the only message he ever preached that anybody got anything connected with the Bible to it, but I got it. So I come up with this. I don't care who you are, how young you are in the Lord. I'm not going to tell you how I'm doing this whole thing yet because we don't have the time, and that's what I've got Saturday night for. But I want to tell you this. I have made a provision to leave no child behind. If you're a young Christian that just got saved and you don't know squat about the Bible, I'm going to create a scenario for you group of people under yourself. And I got a plan how I'm going to do this. And all I'm saying is this, and I'm not getting into the plan because I don't have all the plan nailed down exactly yet, but I'm just telling you this. I'm not leaving any of you behind. If you want to learn your Bible and you're not at the level where you could get in this, then that's okay. I will fix it for you that wherever you're at without getting into it. I'll tell you about it Saturday night. I'm just going to tell you this. That way, if you want to come, fine. If you don't, fine. We'll detail it all. But I'm saying no one will be left behind in this. Wherever you're at, I will make it work for you if you're willing to take that attitude of that little gal that said, I'll do whatever I got to do. If you're that willing to do it, then God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in not giving you that opportunity and creating a way for you to do it. I am not going to squelch your zeal. I'm just not going to do it. So I'm going to revamp half of it or part of it that for you, because I'm not leaving anybody behind that wants to do it. So please be there on time. As you know, we have no babysitters, so you're going to have to take care of that. And if you need to get directions to Kelly's back there, do it. I would ask you this. If you have we're going to be really packed out that night, and we don't probably have enough chairs. So if you could just do me a favor and you have a lawn chair, and I'm not one of these ones that recline out, you know, that you're going to sleep on. If you have some kind of collapsible chair, you know, just throw it in your car in case we need it. I you know, if you just got one, we may not need it. We know, and please don't get mad and leave the church if we don't use it. There are some Christians who say, well, I'm leaving that and going to another church. Why is that? Because I brought my collapsible chair and they didn't use it. Okay? Just throw it in case we need it. Okay? And I'm looking forward to this, and I'm telling you, this is going to be a great time. All right. Enough said. Now, today we're going to start our third baptism. And again, we're going to see another picture of what the Bible says is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You remember I told you that there are seven different baptisms in the Bible. But in actuality, there's only one true baptism. The other six are pictures of the true one. And what we have done is we have been beginning to show you how to rightly divide your Bible, how to put it into perspective, that we begin to detail these things out. This in itself is a great way for you to learn your Bible. And again, as I said, we'll see another picture. In fact, this baptism we're going to study today is the reason that we as Baptists baptize at all. Now, you know, as Baptists, we immerse in water. We go take you down into a lake someplace, and we put you down and bring you back up. And we follow the New Testament concept of immersion. And this baptism we're going to look at today is really the reason why we as Baptists baptize the way that we do. So a lot of things are going to come together today. A lot of things are going to begin to start to make sense for you as we detail these out in each one. Now, when the book of Acts was written, the book of Acts really, from Acts chapter 7 on anyhow, it really begins to, we can follow the formulation of the church. We know that in Acts chapter 9, the apostle Paul gets saved. God changes his name from Saul to Paul. And at that point, he becomes the apostle to the church. All the books that Paul writes, he writes from Acts chapter 7 to Acts chapter 20. And all that he does in there, and you can actually trace the beginning, the inception, in Acts chapter 11, where they're first called Christian with the model church, with the church in Antioch, and then you can follow it all the way through. You're going to find when you get all of Paul's materials together and all the books that he writes, that there are two ordinances that the early church is following. These two ordinances are the same two ordinances that we follow today. One of them is the Lord's Supper. The other one is the ordinance of baptism. And we follow that pattern all the way through, back all the way to the early church. Now, I told you last week that that we saw the definition of baptism. Not last week, the last time we were together. And I told you out of Matthew chapter 3 that baptism always manifests something. In Matthew chapter 3, we were told, and we saw from the book of John, that the baptism of Jesus was a manifestation of Jesus to the nation of Israel. And we looked at that. And I told you that wherever you find baptism, baptism is always going to manifest something. And it doesn't always manifest the same thing, but it's always a manifestation, and you're going to see that today. Now take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. And in Matthew chapter 20, pick it up in verse 20. Matthew 20, 20. Now here's what it says. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on the left, in the kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And they say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on the right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us today and put this all together. Help us to take our time to lay it out, to see it, and to put it all in perspective that we can learn from your word today as we begin to piece this Bible together. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, this is the third baptism we're going to study today. And this baptism, if you want a title for it, is called the Baptism of Jesus' Death. The Baptism of Jesus' Death. Now, again, there's some things that we need to see here. And the first thing I want you to see and understand that we got to get the context here. This baptism of Jesus' death has nothing to do with water. I want you to see that. You say, how do you know that? Well, because Matthew chapter 20, believe it or not, is, I mean, last when we studied John's baptism, we studied that in Matthew chapter 3. Now, here we are in Matthew chapter 20, and he's talking about somebody being baptized into his death. And yet, this is 3 years after his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. There's no water here. This baptism of Jesus' death has absolutely nothing to do with water in the sense that it applies to you and I. And you see, if you don't know your Bible, if you don't know how to define out these seven baptisms, you get into here, as some religions do, and boy, you take this thing, and first thing you know, you're going to make this thing, you know, you get into Jesus' death by getting baptized in water. Nobody's being baptized in water here. His baptism was the baptism of John, which was another whole baptism 3 years earlier. In fact, he is now at the end of his ministry. In the next two chapters, he's going to give the final discourse before he goes to the cross. He's on his way to Calvary. Now, here's the situation. Mom comes in and wants her boys to sit on the right and the left in the kingdom. Hey, what kingdom is that? Hello, are you up this morning? What kingdom is that? Kingdom of heaven. That's right. She wants them to sit in the literal, visible kingdom when Christ comes back, and she wants one boy on one side and one boy on the other side, as any mother would. Now, I want you to notice his answer. He answers her in two different answers. First of all, he asked the question, are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of? And the second question is, are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now, let's talk about the cup for a second. He asked them a question, are ye able to drink of the cup that he drinks with? Now, this cup here in your Bible is a reference to Christ's physical death. I'm going to shave you a little time this morning because you've all been good people this week, and I want to give you a little something here, so I'll save you a little time. There's two cups in your Bible. Two cups in your Bible. One of them will be the cup of God's wrath. You'll find that in John chapter 18, verse 11. This is the cup that when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember that story, he's saying, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. That cup that he's praying for there, the pass from him, if it be the Father's will, was the cup of God's wrath and indignation that was going to fall on him. This is the same cup you find in the book of Revelation, being poured out on the earth during the tribulation period. It will be the cup of God's wrath. In the Bible, it's called my Father's cup. Then there's a second cup in the Bible, and the second cup in the Bible will be the physical death of Christ on the cross. And that cup will be called my cup. And you'll find that the cup that he drinks here, that he's talking about, that he says, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink, is a reference to his physical death on the cross, his crucifixion. And you know that from verse 18. Because verse 18 in that chapter says, the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Then in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, we have the definition of that cup. It is his death. If that wasn't enough, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, after the resurrection, when he's sitting at the table there, he says this, and when he took the cup and gave thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Then this cup here in Matthew chapter 20 is Jesus' cup. It is a reference to his physical death on the cross. It's not a reference to the Father's cup, which is the cup of God's wrath being poured out on him. This cup is the cup of his physical death. Now, in connection with this cup, and all this represents a picture of something, we have the next thing that he talks about, and that is the baptism of his death. Now, I don't know what you know about the Bible, but I'm going to teach you some things today about that will help you next time you read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament. I don't know if you've made this observation or not. You know what? As you come through the Bible and all through the Old Testament, you're going to find in the psalmist and the Old Testament writers, when they talk about suffering, physical suffering, when they talk about death, literal death, when they talk about great affliction and some great trial that somebody goes through, you ever notice how it's always referenced in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, and all these places? It's always made a reference to, like, the suffering and the agonizing and the great affliction and the death. It's always likened to you being overflowed with great waters. You ever see that? You ever read 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 5? You ever read Psalms 88, 7? You ever read Psalms 88, 9? Psalms 36, 6? Psalms 42, 7? All shows him talking about somebody physically dying, like they're being overflown with floodwaters. The great deep, it's kind of like standing on the shore and watching some great tidal wave. One of the movies that I didn't care for the movie. It was one scene in it that I really liked, because I always like things that kind of give me a little idea of how big God is and how small we are. But it was Deep Impact. Remember that movie about the whatever was going to hit the earth, and everybody's trying to get out of the way, and finally this gal, she goes back and she finds her dad, who she's been estranged from. They live on the beach, and this thing is going to hit out in the ocean, and it's going to put a tidal wave, 600 miles high, and it's just going to come. I mean, the water's going to come all the way into Kansas, that's how big it is. It's a disaster. I mean, it isn't like hey, honey, the bathtub's overflowing. No, this thing is a mess. And the most impressive part of that thing to me was that scene where it kind of backed up and it showed that little girl, or it wasn't a girl, she was an adult, and her dad standing on the beach waiting for the final thing to come. Remember that? And all of a sudden it backed off and you saw this gigantic, absolute, humongous tidal wave coming in. And it happened fast, but you could not get the message of how small they were and how big that wave was. And in a moment of time, that thing just covered them and they were gone. In your Bible, that's what physical death is likened to. It's likened to the great waters of the great billows of the deep overcoming you. It's all through the Bible. Do you ever read the book of Jonah? In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah dies. He dies. Physically, he dies. I have to laugh at some of the stupidest Baptist preachers in the world today. I mean, the greatest. You know what? You know how the devil works? Here's how the devil works. He is so absolutely got it worked. When it comes to unsaved people. Now, you know the book of Jonah represents the resurrection of Christ? That's what it represents. Now, the unsaved preachers, scholars, educators, they always want to attack the deity of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So you know what they say? They tell you that the book of Jonah is a fable. And if you watch the History Channel, or you watch the National Geographic Channel, or you watch any of those informational channels, educational channels, and I use the word loosely, sooner or later you will find a story comes on about the great myths of the Bible. And one of the myths of the Bible will be betrayed as Jonah being swallowed by the whale. And they will tell you the story of Jonah, like the story of Adam and Eve, like the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, has been twisted and it never happened. It's folklore, see? It's not truth. It's primeval man coming up with concepts, fearing his deity, and writing all these things down to scare everybody else. And of course, that's simply not true. But the unsaved liberals, the unsaved preachers, they take the position that Jonah, the book of Jonah, is a fable. Now, show you how the devil works. We come over to the saved people side. You're the saved people. You're the unsaved people. Sorry. Here's what you got. They look at the book of Jonah and they say, oh no, the book of Jonah is true. And to counteract what the liberals are saying that it didn't exist, you know what they do? They spend all of their time trying to find proof positive that you could find it was an absolute fact. Because the liberals have a problem with the fact that how could anybody live for 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly? So what the Baptists do, the Bible-believing group do, they run to the other side and they try to find recording down through history. Believe it or not, in 1885, there was a British seaman that fell off a whaling vessel that was whaling whales, hunting whales, and he got swallowed by a giant sperm whale. And they caught this whale 2 days later or 3 days later and began to harvest his blubber. Which sounds like most Baptist fundamental preachers I know. And they began to cut this whale open, and lo and behold, this British guy fell out. And he was still alive. Now, the acid from the whale's stomach had made his skin white, lost all of his pigmentation. His hair was gone. It ate all of it, but he was still alive. So the Baptist crowd run around now saying, see, it is possible. It is possible. It is possible. Now let me try how this thing works. You got this crowd over here, and the devil gives them the idea that Jonah's a fable. You got the saved people. They're supposed to be saved. We'll say they are. They say, oh, no, it's a true, because we found an account in history where somebody actually did live, and you're wrong, because we now have an account that somebody can live in the belly of a whale for 3 days. Now, let me tell you something. The attack in both cases is against the resurrection. They're attacking the resurrection by saying it didn't happen. The Baptists run to the defense and they say, well, we're going to defend it. No, the Baptists and the saved people, if you take the position that Jonah lived and was alive in the whale's belly for 3 days, you've taken the same position that they did. Because then what you're telling me, that Christ never died for 3 days and three nights. And if Christ didn't die literally for 3 days and three nights, then you and I aren't saved. You see how the devil gets it done? I got some terrible news for you, doctor. When Jonah went down in that, you don't have to worry about finding a British story and a seaman that lived for 3 days. He died in that whale. He died in that whale. Jonah died in that whale. Just like the guy in Jaws. You know when he eats him at the end of the movie? He got eaten. And he got swallowed up. And he died. Say, how do you know that? I got a book called the Bible. Remember that book that's like this I keep telling you about? He died. And then he resurrected. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, that the only sign of the resurrection that the nation of Israel was going to get, that Christ was going to come down and die and then resurrect 3 days later, was the sign of Jonah. Now, if Jonah didn't die, it cannot be a sign that Christ died. Jonah died. And at the end of 3 days, the whale came up and said, I had enough of that. He came out. He got resurrected, just like Christ came out of the tomb. And I like this. I like the way God puts himself into position. If you want to make an attack against the Bible, you've got to make it against him personally. You know it doesn't say whale in Jonah? Did you ever notice that? If you try to find the word whale in Jonah, it says God prepared a great fish. So everybody runs around saying, well, it doesn't say it was a whale, does it? You know what Jesus himself did in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40? Jesus himself said it was a whale. So Jesus set it up that if you're going to call somebody a liar, it's him personally. I love it. I love the Bible. I love that book. Now in Jonah chapter 2, let me show you what you got. You got Jonah dying. I want to read it in 2 verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. Oh, he's in the belly. He's swallowed, man. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. And he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Now watch this. For thou hast cast me into the deep. There it is. In the midst of the seas. There it is. The floods compassed me about. All thy billows and waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. Look at verse 5. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed around me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, dying, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee into thy holy temple. He died physically. And do you see what that physical death is likened to? It's likened to the great waters of the deep compassioning him. Great waves overflowing him. And all of that's a picture of in the Bible. The great suffering and the death and the affliction. In Psalm 69 verse 1 it says this. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. Waters over your head. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They would destroy me. Bring thine enemies wrongfully are mighty that I and destroy that which I took not away. You see that thing? He's somebody's worrying about dying and liking the physical death to the deep mire, to the waters, to the depth. Job in Job chapter 30 verse 9, he says this. And now am I their song, yea, I am their byword. They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face. Because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, and have also let loose the bridle before me. Upon my right hand rise the youth, they push away my feet. They rise up against me the ways of their destruction. Here it comes. They mar my path, they set forward my calamity, they have no helper. They came upon me as a wide breaking of the waters, in the desolation they roll themselves upon me. See that picture? All through your Old Testament, physical death is likened to somebody being rolled over with great waves, being swallowed up by the great depth. And they're all a reference to physical death. You know, back in the 1700s, 1800s, people had a much more perspective on the Word of God than we've got today. When somebody died, you know what they called it? They said he went under. He went under. That's where you got the word undertaker, see? They went under. But somebody would say, well, you hear what happened to old Joe? No, what happened? He went under. Under what? Under the water, under the waves, under the billows, under the deep. Died physically. See? Those people back there orchestrated their whole lives, even the things they connected with, back to the Word of God. We don't do that today. You know, I've told you this before in our hymnal. That little red book you got there called Great Hymns of the Faith, I told you about the how they are Philadelphian songs of the Philadelphian church age. And you're going to find when you start to go through those songs, you're going to find this doctrine, just like all the other great doctrines are so clearly taught. The songwriters understood what was going on, and they understood the Bible to a greater way that the average Christian today doesn't even comprehend it. I watch some of God's people sometime over the years when they sing these great songs, and you know what? Some of them like to sing them, some of them enjoy them, and they wouldn't sing anything else. But you know what? They ain't got a clue what the songwriters had doctrinally in those songs. Not a clue. Not our clue. I mean, we sing the great song in page 510, Shall We Gather at the River Where Bright Angels' Feet Have Trod? They don't even know what river he's talking about. They wouldn't have a clue what that bright angel's feet, where it touched. That's Joshua chapter 5. They don't have a clue who that angel is. They have no idea where his shining feet touched and what river it was, and somebody had to go under that river to get across the other side. They knew. They knew. We sing the great song in 517, On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan fair and happy land where my possessions lie. You see, the thing is, you're on this side of Jordan and heaven's the other side of Jordan. But you got to go under the deep to get there. Physical death. They knew it. They knew it. Every unsaved man back there, whether he believed God in the Bible or not, in the 1700s, 1800s, when somebody said, what happened to old Ralph? He went under. He went under. He went under. Page 515 talks about the great song, Beulah Land. He says, I looked away across the sea where mansions are prepared for me and view the shining glorious shore, my heaven, my house forevermore. We sing that. Anybody in here know what Beulah land means? Anybody here want to take a stab at what Beulah means? It's only in your Bible one time. You see, we sing it. We sing the songs like we read our Bible. We really don't understand what we're doing. You see, we think today in Christianity that singing songs about God without understanding the doctrine in the songs is okay. You know why? Because all of our music has no doctrine in it. So now we come to the Bible and we read the Bible without getting out of it because all the new Bibles have no doctrine in them. You see how it works? Now these old boys knew something. They knew that that river and those billows and those waves represented physical death. And they knew that when you and I pass from this side of the shore over to the other side of the shore, we gotta go under that water. In page 516, I'm coming home. Let others seek a house below which flames devour and waves overflow. Be mine a happy lot to own a heavenly mansion just near his throne. You see? The waves overflowing. I don't know if you know it or not, but back in 1912, on April the 14th, one of the great disasters befell this country and the country of England that we still talk about today. And that was the great sinking of the Titanic. The sinking of the Titanic has always intrigued me, as many things in history that I've looked at over the years. And, you know, I look at that thing and I there's two men that come out of the sinking of the Titanic. And I've tried to research both of them. One of them is easy to research. The other one was a dead-end street. But it's the one that I couldn't find that really intrigued me. I mean, you can go so far and then it just, there's nothing about him. And I'll tell you, the first guy that I really, is the first interesting guy, is a Scotch evangelist by the name of John Harper. John Harper was coming to the United States of America to hold a great revival meeting, and he was coming over on the Titanic. John Harper never made it to America. John Harper died in the icy waters of the North Atlantic. He was one of the many, many men and women and children that lost their life that night in the dark, cold Atlantic Ocean. But witnesses have testified, one man in particular, that old John Harper never got into a lifeboat. One guy testified the fact that when that ship went down and 1,500 people were thrown into the icy North Atlantic where the water was about 32 degrees and you died in about 15 minutes, that he was flailing around and trying to find something, and he said everybody was panicking and everybody was crying and everybody was screaming at everybody, and he was trying to grab a hold of a piece of wood, and he was later pulled out and put into a lifeboat, and he said the waves were coming up and down, that ship had just went down and it was pitch black, and he said those waves are rolling up and down, and I was crying and I was screaming and I said, my God, somebody help me. He says, what are we to do? And that witness that survived that great tragedy said he heard cutting through that darkness in a thick Scottish brogue, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thine house. John Harper didn't make it to America. He drowned out there in the North Atlantic. But you know what John Harper realized? He realized something that probably most of us couldn't grasp. He was quick enough to understand that John thought his revival was going to be in America. God changed it and said, no, it's going to be in the icy North Atlantic as you go down for the last time. He's my first guy. I love John Harper. You know who the other guy is? A guy by the name of Wallace Hartley. Wallace Hartley was the chief violin player on the Titanic, and he led the band. And when the ship first hit the iceberg, Nobody thought it was going to sink because everybody had said this ship is virtually unsinkable. In fact, the thing in the newspapers was that now we had come to such a state in shipbuilding. She had 16 compartments that were watertight, and she could do what no other ship could do. She could stay afloat with four compartments completely flooded, and even though she could not go on, it was decided that she could become her own lifeboat, and she virtually could not sink. In fact, they were so sure of that, you know what they boasted in the New York Times and the London Times? They said, this is a ship that God himself could not sink. First mistake you made. So when they hit the iceberg, honest to goodness, pieces of ice fell on the deck and people are actually playing ice hockey with the ice cubes. They're coming up on side and looking at the thing, and they didn't even feel it. It was just like a shudder when she ran up along that iceberg. There was no emergency sirens going off. It was just like a little tremble, and the ship stopped, and people came up and said, oh, I'm going back to bed. This is nothing, and back to bed they went. Little did they know, in 2.5 hours, that ship was going to go down. And to calm the passengers, you know, Wallace Hartley got his little band together out there on the deck, and they're playing joyous little songs, you know, a couple violins, a couple cellos. And they're playing the songs of the time, you know. And deep down inside that, the water was rushing in. And whoever designed the ship was a little dumber than God, because they took the bulkheads up only so far and didn't take them all the way to the ceiling. So the water went up and poured over to the next one, went up, poured over the next one, went up, poured over the next one. And pretty soon she started to list down this way. And pretty soon she started to list a little farther this way. And that night, at 2:30 a.m. in the morning, that great ship that was unsinkable, that God himself couldn't sink, slid beneath those waves and plunged 2.5 miles into the deep, dark North Atlantic. Out of all the people on that, 750 people. You know what the witnesses say? The witnesses say that when that thing, as the lights flickered out and the people were screaming, and they were still on that thing, and that ship began to lean up, and everybody knew that the unsinkable ship was going to sink. Wallace Hartley and his little group of people stood on the rear end of that ship and played till the ship went down. And witnesses said, over the chaos and the destruction and the death, you could hear the sweet sound of the violins and the cellos playing this song. Abide with me, fast falls the evening tide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. Abide with me. Now, the thing that fascinates me about this guy, I don't know if he was saved or he was lost, but he certainly picked the appropriate song for the time that they were in. Abide with me. Abide with me. Fast falls the evening tide. The darkness deepens. And I'm telling you what, that night was as black, no moon, as could be. And the depths were 2.5 miles down. And at 2:30 in the morning, that ship slipped down there and 1,500 people went out into eternity. And I'm telling you what, I'd like to know about this Hartley guy, if he was a saved man or not. Because he sure knew what song. If he wasn't saved, oh, God help us. And I hate to even say this. If he was a lost man, you know what it tells me? It tells me that in 1912, a lost man knew more about the doctrines of the Bible than you do as a Christian, and I do as a Christian today in 2006. And he's probably going to die and bust hell wide open. Now, if that doesn't bother you, I don't know what to do for you. If something like that, when I caught that and I saw that, I didn't feel good for 2 days. I did everything I could find to find out about these guys. I'll tell you what I did find out. Him and the band got held up as heroes. And after it all was over, and all the stories were reconciled, everybody gave credit to Hartley and his little band for staying there faithful and giving those people the stability that they needed through the song that they played in that face of that great disaster. And the last song he played fit doctrinally, absolutely, completely with what was happening, which the Old Testament described. They were going to die, and they were going down into the deep. And here's a chance where an unsaved man in 1912, who probably is burning in hell right now and has been for 70 years, knew more Bible doctrine than the child of God does today in the average church, because we don't even know what I'm talking about today. And we wonder why we have problems in our lives. In page 256, that great song, "It Is Well With My Soul," "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." The waters, every time you find it in the Old Testament, has to do with waves crashing over and our physical death having come into the place where it just overwhelms us and we go under through that great affliction. So this baptism of Jesus' death now, based on what we've defined in the Bible, we know that it has to deal also with his physical death as the cup does, and Christ dying on the cross. In fact, whether you know it or not, the three verses I gave you, that I read to you, are all pictures of Christ dying on the cross. Psalm 69, Job 30, and Jonah chapter 2, all pictures of Christ dying on the cross. Of course, I know you knew that. And so what you've got here is you've got a picture that he's talking about when he says, are you able to be drink the cup, physical death, and be baptized? He's talking about Christ, you dying physically, and the water's coming over you. Look what Christ says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 23. "And he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And you know what happens in time? Both James in Acts chapter 12 and John in the Isle of Patmos in 90 AD, both of them are martyred. They both drink of the same cup of physical death, and they both get the same baptism. They both die physical death as martyrs like Christ did. No question about this. Now, I want to take what I just gave you. I want to show you how this applies to your life and my life as a Christian. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm about to lay out for you one of the greatest doctrines in all the Bible of figuring this thing out, which is the key to a lot of things. Some of you heard it before. Some of you haven't. That's okay. Don't worry about it. I'll take the time and explain it to you. Romans chapter 6. Show you how this applies to you and me as a New Testament Christian. All right, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not," here comes the kicker, verse 3, "know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now let's stop right there for a minute. You know what that verse says? That says that not only were the two boys back here baptized into Jesus' death, you and I, the day we got in Christ, were baptized into his death. Now there's the kicker. That's what we've got to define. That's what we've got to figure out. That's what we've got to get into in the Bible doctrine, figure out what that means. Because now it's widened. Not only was these two boys back there, he said, not only are they going to be baptized, we know it's physical death now. Now he's saying, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." Verse 4. "Therefore," because of what I just said, "we are baptized with him by the baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, if you didn't know what I have been teaching you in the last couple of weeks, if you didn't know that there were seven baptisms and six of them picture the one true baptism, but it has nothing to do with it. If you did not know that, I promise you, if you didn't know how to rightly divide your Bible, and if you didn't have somebody systematically showing you how to do this, which is what my job is, you'd think, well, wow, water baptism puts me into Christ then, because that's what it looks like. Now, there's a church out there, there's a number of churches, but I want to talk about one in particular. And this is called the Church of Christ. Sometimes they're called the Campbellites. They're called the Campbellites because in the early part of the 1800s, they started to follow a guy by the name of Campbell, who got this grunted with an organized church and started his own religion, which became the Church of Christ. And sometimes they're called Campbellites. I call them water dogs. They believe there's power in the tub, but there's not power in the blood. See? In other words, they believe that Romans chapter 6 teaches you that you get saved when you get baptized. Now, I pinned one of these old boys down one time because they're pretty slippery and pretty slimy. And I think that they hate Baptists with a passion. And I used to get their newspapers, and I used to read them all the time because it had a lot of insight into some of the stupidity that they hold on to and why they hate us so bad. And they are probably one of the most demon-possessed groups that you're ever going to get into or hang out with. And I remember one time I pinned an old boy down. And I didn't let him go till he gave me the answer that I wanted. I wanted to hear the truth. And I put that old boy down, and I said, okay, you think Romans chapter 6 is water? And he said, that's right. And I said, you think you got to get baptized to go to heaven? I said, that's right. And I said, then I want you to explain to me, because you don't just believe baptism, because in my Baptist church, if I baptize somebody and I said, okay, folks, we're all going to believe that baptism saves you now, and we're going to start baptizing that way, you wouldn't think that any of my folks that got baptized would go to heaven, would you? He said, no. How about the Methodist church? No. How about the Catholic church? No. In other words, the only people who can be saved are people who get baptized in a Church of Christ baptism. Nothing else will work. Now, I pressed the old boy on that because I wanted to find out where, how far they were going to take that. You know what he told me at the end of the day, after I worked him over five or six times, about 3 hours? You know what he finally confessed to me? Here's what he confessed. He finally, when I pinned him down and wouldn't let him squirm, and wouldn't let him jump to another subject, and just held his feet to the fire, he told me that the blood of Jesus Christ gets applied to your sin through the public water system that comes into a Campbellite baptismal, then it comes into no other baptismal. That through their religion, being the true religion, God injects the blood of Christ through their water system that washes your sins away. And I just looked at him, and he told me that, and I said, you know what? You have got to be the most insane person I have ever met in my life if you believe that. That is the absolute most ridiculous thing that I have ever heard in my life. That is ludicrous. Now, let me get it to you where it really is here. Romans chapter 6. Here's what it says. Well, I read it already. Here's what you got. You know what you got in the book of Romans? You got the book where Paul begins to define all the doctrine for the church. And if you study the book of Romans, you'll find that in the first five chapters of Romans, he kind of deals with all the issues and everything, you know. And then what happens when you get into Romans chapter 6, here's what he does. In Romans chapter 6, he starts to show you that Christ's death on the cross, his physical death on the cross, Christ's death on the cross, his physical dying and death on the cross. When you get that death applied to your life, that you now are dead to everything in this world, but you're alive in Christ. Romans chapter 6 hasn't one thing to do with water. And when you start to come through chapter 6, the first chapter you find here is where he explains that when you got saved, Christ took his death and put you in that death. And then chapter 7, as you go on down through the rest of the book, he tells you in every chapter, because now you are dead in Christ, you don't have to be affected by anything out there in the world. You're dead to the world. These are the great verses that we talk about in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Maybe now they'll make sense to you. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I. Why? Because I'm dead. But Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who died for me. See, I'm alive, but I'm dead. And the reason why I'm dead is because his death got applied to my sin, and I'm dead in that physical death. He took his physical death and applied it to my sins. So now I'm alive in Christ. I'm dead to the world. Now we're going to talk about that in a little bit, but I just want to hold up there, and I want to take this thing a little bit farther. Now let me show you how this thing works. Let me tell you why it's called the baptism of Jesus' death. Now, here's my little thing up here. This is a failed attempt, but please understand what I'm dealing with here. This is a picture. I don't understand how this thing did. This is not the shape. I'm just using this for an illustration. I felt it would be better if I gave you some illustration other than just laying it out and letting you all want. So this is just a, this is, please don't go out of here. And this is not, this is nothing but an illustration. But let's say, for instance, this from here to here, this is the universe. All this is the universe. In this here are galaxies, by the millions, by the billion, by the trillion, planets, comets, our solar system. This thing here represents all outer space, which we commonly will call eternity. Now, please, don't ask me what's outside here. All I'm going to tell you is the rest of the wall. It's an illustration. I'm not suggesting you that eternity is a square box. I just didn't have enough space to lay it out the way it really is. So you humor me. This up here, that's God's throne. See? This here, that's planet Earth. So now you're down to get a little example here. Now, with that in mind, turn over your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I want to show you something here. I'm going to show you a great doctrine in your Bible. Genesis chapter 1. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, and maybe you do if you've been around for a while. And this is not a scary thing. It's a doctrinal thing. The Bible says there are three heavens. Now, traditionally, because we are Baptist in our thinking and we are victims of all the mundane stuff that we've been taught all our life, we immediately think of heaven as one place, a place where everybody floats on clouds, a place when you get there, you get a special suit robe with wings attached. And then after you get there, you get your robe, you get your wings, you head down to the harp depot and you get your harp. And then you get a cloud that you're assigned to, and for all of eternity, you float and pluck. And you sing praises to God. Well, let me define it for you from the Bible. The word heaven in the Bible simply means firmament. It means a space. It never refers to the cloudy, flippily, harpy thing that we all think of. I'm sorry. When Paul got caught up to see his vision in the book of Corinthians, Paul himself says he was caught up to the third heaven. There's three. They're listed for you in Psalms. We don't have time to do that. But let me tell you what they are. First heaven would be our atmosphere. That's where the birds fly. Second heaven would be outer space itself. That's where all the planets and the constellations and everything are. Third heaven is where God's throne is. So when Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven, he's caught from here up to there and stand before a throne at the third heaven. Now that's an illustration. Now I want to show you what we've got here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. There it is. Water. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There it is. You got water. Now, here's what you got. And I don't have time to get into it this morning in all the detail. If you want to detail it out on Thursday night, that'll be fine. But here's what you got. You got all of this stuff happening here where in the original rebellion back here, when Satan tried to lead the world against God, what God does is he drowns this whole second heaven out with water and the earth is gone too. You find all this in the New Testament. The whole thing is drowned out by water. It's submerged. It's gone. It's drowned out in water. That's what you have in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. Perfect. Verse 2, we have the gap between it. Satan overthrows God, tries to, and the earth was without form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep. There's the water, see? And then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So this whole thing is now drowned out in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And what happens from verse 2 through the rest of your chapter 1 is that God now begins to divide it. Look at verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and evening morning was the first day. And God said, here it comes, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. See that thing? You know what God did? It says he divided the waters from the waters. Then God said, okay, this whole thing is drowned out with water. And the Bible says he made a firmament. So he divided the, he either did one of two things. He pushed all the water up, or he divided it and he pushed water up and he pushed water down. But however it is, all through your Bible, you'll find out right now that at the top of this second heaven, going to the third heaven, there's a large body of water called the deep. You'll find references to it all through the Bible. All through the Bible. You'll find that in Job chapter 38, verse 30, that it tells you that the top of that deep is frozen. When John sees that, when he's caught up to the throne of God, he calls it a sea of glass. See? Frozen. Job chapter 37, verse 18 says the deep is a molten looking glass. It's frozen at the top. Job chapter 26 through 7 through 14 says that God blocks the light. You ever notice when you dive deep, the deeper you go, the darker it gets? When they dived on the Titanic 2.5 miles down, they couldn't see a thing. They have that light because the water filters out. Now, you know when you just swim in a swimming pool, you can see. But if you go down 100 feet, it gets pretty dark. You get down 200 feet, it's getting darker. You get down 300, 400, 500 feet, it's pitch black. What the water does, the water blocks the light. You know what the Bible says over here in Job chapter 26, verse 7 through 14? It says that if it wasn't for this water up here, the light of God's throne would cover everything and it would be no night. You wouldn't have, it would be so bright. You see, the water, the deep at the top right now, is filtering out the light from God's throne, and that's why we have day and night. The Bible lays all this out. Now here's the concept of the baptism of Jesus' death, and it's built around this great doctrine. He's sitting up here on the right hand of God, the throne, Jesus. First coming of Christ, he leaves that throne, comes down through that water to planet Earth. He suffers. He agonizes under the billows and the raging waves of that deep. He dies. He's buried for 3 days like Jonah under the billows and under the waves. He's under the billows and the waves in physical death. And he resurrects the third day. And then in time, he goes back up through that water and sits at the right hand of the throne of God forevermore. The baptism of Jesus' death, it's you and I recognizing that he left that throne, came down through that water, died, and then went back up through that water. So when I baptize you biblically and scripturally, I stand you up, I ask you if you're saved, then I take you, and I said, buried in the likeness of Jesus' death, down you go, raised in the likeness of his glorious resurrection. Up you come. That is the baptism of Jesus' death. That because he left that throne, came down through that water physically, died on planet Earth physically, and then went back up through that water physically and sat down at the throne of God physically, that when you and I trust his death on Calvary's cross, he takes that death through that baptism and applies it to your life and to my life and to our sin debt. That's what you've got. The baptism of Jesus' death as he came down through that water, he died and he went back up through that water. Okay? When Christ leaves the throne, he comes down through the depths of water. He suffers, Old Testament passages. He resurrects from the dead. He goes back up through that water victorious, and he sits in on the right hand of God. Okay? Remember now, baptism manifests something. Here I come, a 19-year-old kid, dead in my sins, on my way to hell. I need somebody to die and pay for my sin debt. But who? Someday, one day I went to church, and I heard the story of Christ. I heard him sing the song. How that he died, and all of the great songs of the death and the agonizing and the suffering. And he died and suffered for me. And somebody said, if I will accept his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood and trust him as my Savior, he'll apply his death and the shedding of his blood to my sin debt. And he will set me free from the bondage of sin. When I did that, I was spiritually baptized into that death. His literal physical death of leaving the throne, coming down through that water, dying and going back up again, set the stage that now that I have been born again, that death has been applied to my dead spiritual condition, and now I am alive in Christ, but I'm dead to this world. Now later on, when I understand that I've been saved, the next thing I want to do is I want to get baptized. Why? To be saved? No, I'm already saved. Baptism always manifests something. So when I got baptized, I was publicly expressing to everybody there, outwardly, what has happened to me inwardly. And just as he came down, as the Bible says in Romans 6, and was buried in the likeness of his death, and raised in the likeness, that's what happened to me. And when I stand there before men confessing him, and the preacher put me down under the water and brought me up, I was publicly confessing and manifestation to the world that death has happened to me and my sins are paid for and I am free because I now spiritually have baptized into his death. And this water baptism here is showing you outwardly what has happened to me inwardly. See? Baptism's like a wedding ring. The fact that you don't wear one doesn't not make you married. It just shows that you are. Baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. Nothing at all. The Bible says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, I'm dead, but Christ liveth in me. See? Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and 7 says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead, see, is freed from sin. Now, I got some great news for you. Because if you're saved, and you have experienced and been baptized into the baptism of his death, by that I mean, you took that physical leaving of the throne, coming down and dying and going back up, and you asked him to apply that to your sins when you got saved. You're now spiritually baptized into the baptism of his death. In other words, he died for you. And when you apply that to your life, you are no longer have to sin. You know that? You know the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that once you get saved, sin has no more dominion over you? You don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. We choose to sin. But God has made a way that once you get saved, we don't have to sin. Because we're dead to the world and we're alive in Christ. And that's why he said down in Romans chapter 6 that we have to reckon ourselves dead to this world. You know what your problem is and my problem is? We don't reckon it. You know why you don't reckon it? Because you don't understand this great doctrine. You think you have to sin. You think that you don't have any choice. Let me tell you something. The only way a man will get, and I don't, you know, we have two organizations, and I'm not fighting them. One of them is Alcoholics Anonymous. The other one is Narcotics Anonymous. And there's all kinds of groups like that that help people that have substance abuse problems. And I'm all for it. This is not a criticism. Not any way, shape, or form. I'm not criticizing it. You don't have any choice. Let me tell you something. The only way a man will get, we have two organizations, and I'm not fighting them. One of them is Alcoholics Anonymous, the other one is Narcotics Anonymous, and there's all kinds of groups like that that help people that have substance abuse problems. And I'm all for it. This is not a criticism. Not any way, shape, or form. I'm not criticizing it. I'm just telling you. Both of them do good, and they help. But you know what the bottom line is? Both of them, an Alcoholics Anonymous will tell you, you can't ever stop thinking you're an alcoholic. Because in their reasoning, the moment you forget you're an alcoholic, you'll start to drink again. See? Now that sounds like good reasoning. So you always want to remember that I don't care if you have been, I've heard them say it. And my father-in-law was a drunk in his life, early part of his life, and he went to Alcoholics Anonymous, and how many years? 30, 40 years, never had a drink. And turned his whole life around. And he would tell you, and he would still go to AA meetings, not because he had a problem with drinking. He wouldn't touch the stuff, but he'd go to help other people, and he would always say, you know what? I haven't had a drink for 40 years. I'm still an alcoholic. Because that's how they function. Now let me just tell you, that's the opposite of the Bible. Once you get saved, you'll never, never truly get over being an alcoholic or drug abuse or whatever the case. Till you recognize that once you got saved, you are no longer those things. And you have the power within you now where you didn't have. You see, an alcoholic has to do that in AA and NA because they don't have God's power in getting them out of it. So they've got to use man-made power. When you get truly saved, God says, I've forgiven you for all your sin. You may have been an alcoholic. You're not an alcoholic anymore. You have been set free from sin. And I got news for you, Bob. Not only are you not an alcoholic anymore, you ain't nothing anymore unless you choose to be. So I have a choice in my life. Life is about choices. I choose then to sin because I give God the short stick in the eye. Or I choose now to live my life in Christ Jesus, recognizing that I am crucified. This is what the Bible means when it says, I die daily. Every morning you get up and you're tempted, you look at it square in the eye and say, I don't have to do that. I have been set free from sin. And the Bible says you have to reckon yourself dead. I'll tell you a story. You go down here to one of the funeral homes next week, and they're having a funeral. You walk up to the casket, you and a couple of your friends look down at the body down in there, and you say, well, this is Ralph Schwartz. Somebody would say, you know what? I never had the guts to tell Ralph this, but I never liked Ralph. Somebody else said, you know, Ralph was the ugliest guy I ever met in my life. Somebody else said, you know what? You know how you knew Ralph was always lying? No, how? His mouth moved. Somebody else said, Ralph had the biggest, ugliest ears I've ever seen in my life. He looked like an elephant running down, catching the wind in his ears, man. You know what? Does Ralph care? Does Ralph raise up and say, well, you shouldn't talk about me that way? Does Ralph get angry? Does Ralph raise up and say, well, let me tell you what I know about you, pal? You know why Ralph doesn't respond? You know why Ralph doesn't take revenge? You know, Ralph doesn't come up and justify himself. Ralph's a dead man. Dead men don't care what people say about him. Are you getting my drift? You know how you get along in this world as a child of God when the whole world is against you? You're dead. And when you're dead, you don't care what the world says about you. You're dead! But you're alive unto God. You know what you worry about? You don't care what the world thinks about you. You care what God thinks about you. And your whole life, you now reckon yourself the fact that you're dead. He says in verse 4, he says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That That is the spiritual him taking his death and coming down through that water and dying and rising up again and doing what no man did and applying it to your sin and my sin. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be raised in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Brother, when I took that baptism of death, God took every sin I had, and he nailed it on that cross. And he made me a new creature in Christ Jesus. He gave me the power that I never had before. The power to live above sin. Why? Because I'm just like Ralph Schwartz. You could parade every Playboy centerfold past Ralph Schwartz in that casket and he wouldn't look twice. He wouldn't look once. You could put every bottle of booze, every drug there was. You could put every enticement, everything that this world has and pile it up and throw it in the casket and lock the lid and put him in the ground. And if you opened it 50 years later, it'd still be where you left it. You know why? Those things don't matter anymore. He's dead. And the only victory we have as a child of God in our lives is to reckon ourselves dead because we've been baptized into his death. And because he suffered in the agony, I don't have to. He took my ungodliness and my sin and he nailed it to his son. And now says, I don't have to be under the dominion of sin anymore unless I choose to. That's why we baptize the way we do. It's not to save you. It's not to give you any second revelation of the power of the grace of God. It's to publicly manifest to a world that I'm going down and coming up because there was a day in my life when my Savior came down off that throne, went down through that water, died and was buried, went back up through that water. And I changed my life the day I trusted him. And now I am not under the bondage of sin anymore. I have the ability to live above the circumstances of life. Because I'm dead just like Ralph Schwartz. So say what you want to say. Do what you want to do. I'm dead. We don't reckon ourselves dead because this is not taught anymore. You now run out and get some book. You run out and hear some seminar. You run out and get the newest fad that come out. You run out and you buy this, you know, book on the deeper purpose of life. You run out and you buy this book and all this and all that, and it tells you about all these little things that you can do. When, my friend, the only thing you have to do is reckon yourself dead and understand what I gave you and realize that the difference between you and Ralph Schwartz, there is no difference. You need to be just as dead as he is. You don't need a book, The Purpose-Driven Life. You got the book that drives your purpose in life right there. Somebody says, that was the greatest book I ever read. Well, I'm sorry, ma'am. This is the greatest one that I ever read. And the tragedy is when God's people love a book that man wrote better than a book that God wrote. The tragedy is. When you tell me, well, I just can't understand that Bible, but I read that book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and I just got so much. You're telling me that you get more out of a book that a man wrote than a book that God wrote. What does that say about your relationship with the Holy Spirit of God who teaches you? The most damning statements I hear today is by saved men and women who are going to go to heaven that haven't got a clue what I told you this morning. And they're relying on some other saved sinner to write at them how to live godly when God gave you the book already and said, not only do you have to, can you live godly, you don't have to be under any domination of sin because you're dead. And that's the Christian life. And that's why you have to learn your Bible. My wife and I were talking yesterday. We were driving last night. We're talking about people and churches and things like that. And I told her, I said, and we were just talking about some things. And I said, you know what? I said, I don't know how long the Lord's going to tarry, but I'm going to tell you something right now. I don't have any great expectations. I don't ever have the expectation of building a big church. I said, we may someday may hit 400. She said, I don't even think we'll hit that. Not with your preaching. I wasn't sure how to take that. You want another great thing that I learned in life? This is a killer. This is so foreign today that the average Christian can't grasp it, but it's true. I learned it. One of the greatest messages I'll ever preach you is the things that I've learned. And they're simple things, but they're profound things. Many of them I learned the hard way. But I learned them. See, I don't ever mind if you have to learn. Somebody says, well, I always learn things the hard way. I don't care. But do you learn them? See? I don't care what your level of learning is. Do you learn them? I'll tell you the greatest thing, one of the great things that I've learned in life. Buildings give glory to man. It's people that give glory to God. I'd rather have 100 people who gave glory to God than a church of 50,000 with some big edifice out there that gave glory to man. You know what? I can look down through the history of my life, and there's two men in my life that when they die, they'll never leave. They won't be remembered for a big church they built. When Dr. Harold Henniger died, everybody associates Dr. Harold Henniger with the Canton Baptist Temple, your humongous big church complex. When Dallas Billington died in Akron, they remembered Dallas Billington for a church of 10,000 people and a great church building. When Jack Hiles died out there in Hammond, Indiana, they remembered Jack Hiles because of all the great things that he built and the school that he had and all of those stuff. Let me tell you something. When the two guys in my life die and they have their funeral, now, I don't think that I'll probably get the chance to preach their funeral, but if I did, I would simply say this, that the legacy they left behind was not a building. The legacy they left behind was a book. And in that legacy are literally hundreds of thousands of young men and young ladies just like myself that would have never had the truth if it wouldn't have been for them. If they'd have spent their energy building a building for the glory of man, they never would have touched my life with a book, and I never would have touched your life with a book. And you would never touch the next person's life with a book. And man would get the glory and God wouldn't. Buildings give man his glory. God does not get glory in gigantic buildings. God gets glory out of men and women's lives in that book. And the only way he does that is you and I to reckon ourselves dead. Live above the circumstances. There is nothing in life that should defeat you. Not a thing. Not a thing. You want to know another great lesson I learned? I'm going to blow this message before it's all done today. The greatest preparation for tomorrow is what you do today. Today casts tomorrow. And God's people today are living their lives like they're oblivious to whatever God wants them to do. And that's why we're at the point now where we've got to take what we have and we've got to put our designs toward the Word of God. It's time now to find out where you're at in relationship to the book that someday is going to judge you. This is the defining time. And I no child left behind. I will do whatever I have to do to bring you along. We can make it work. I can do everything but make you want to do it. But I hope you understand today how these baptisms fit in. This one here is why we baptize the way we do. It tells you and me that we are dead to sin. When I'm baptized into his death, I'm dead to this world, but I'm alive to Christ because of what he did coming down through that water and going back up. Let's pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, I thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I love you and I love these people. And Lord, you've given us a task. And that task is not to build a great building. That task is to build men and women who are the true temples of the true God will manifest the glory and the light of God. My job, simplified, is to get these people to quit giving you this sharp stick in the eye. My job, if I can do it, and it's a hard job, because I still struggle with myself. My job is to get these people to quit putting you last, start putting you first. My job, Lord, is to try to get these people, when they look at the world and all the things that are in it, and they look at you, to quit telling you to take a hike and take the world. It's a tough job. Don't know if I can do it, but that's what I need to do. That's what we need to do, because only then will God get the honor and glory out of our lives. And Lord, I thank you for today. I hope that it was understandable. I hope that I laid it out clearly. Lord, as always, anybody can come and I'll help them break it down even more. But Lord, thank you. I wish more would have been here today to hear this. But Lord, you know what you're doing. And I just pray, Father, that you'll have your own will and your own way. And we'll thank you and praise you. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, hey, Paul, let's